Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We'll be considering verses 6 through 10 as we go through this letter of Paul to the Galatians. We have considered an introduction to the book a few weeks ago, and then we considered our heavenly gospel, that the gospel is from God, it's heaven-wrought, and it's heaven-honoring. And now we want to take up to consider the reality that there is no other gospel but this gospel in verses 6 through 10. Let's pray and then we'll consider the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that though our work faileth, Christ availeth. For indeed that is the gospel. Lord, we are all unrighteousness in and of ourselves, and yet He is all righteousness. Lord, we are all demerit, and yet He brings all merit to those who believe on Him. Lord, through His merit we have sung, we inherit. Father, this is all of Your grace, and it is all of Christ. This is the gospel which we believe. Father, we thank you for that gospel. May we never depart from it. May we be jealous for it. May we understand it. May we embrace and hold fast to it. We thank you for this letter of Paul to the Galatians, for indeed that is its very purpose, that we might hold fast to that which we have embraced. O God, will you guide us? Will you give me the grace to speak as I ought to speak about your grace? Lord God, may you give grace to these hearers here that they might embrace and love that grace which is in your gospel. Lord, we are needy for your grace every single day of our lives. Apart from your grace, we perish. Apart from your grace, we are apart from you. Apart from your grace, we are severed from Christ. O Lord, we need your grace. And so will you pour out your spirit and your kindness upon us this morning? Will you help us to understand how precious and how important the gospel is? Lord, we want and look for no other, and we will hold on to no other but that which you have given to us. Thank you for your truth. O Lord, may we be sanctified by it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul, having made a salutation, having desired that grace and peace would be to these churches, then opens the body of his letter with these words in verses 6 through 10. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Do we believe that we have a definite gospel message? Do we believe what we have sang already in hymn number 174, that he by his prostrate lying, suffering, dying, on the cross, a sacrifice, has met the demands and satisfied God's justice for us fully, freely, forever? Do we believe that we have a definite gospel, that he has gained the victory, that he has obtained life for us, and now in glory he rises, and we, believing in him, receive the benefits and the blessings of that victory? Do we believe really that all that men can ever do fails and that Christ has succeeded, that Christ is all merit and all righteousness, that he forever has set us free from distress, and from the devil? Do we believe that through His merit we inherit, and it is only through Christ alone, by faith alone, in grace, by grace alone, that we are saved? Do we believe that we have a definite gospel that is grounded in the definite saving work of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Paul believes it. The Scripture declares it. Do we believe that we have a divine message, that God has given us a message, not from earth, but from heaven itself, whereby men are saved by believing upon that truth, a message that is so precious that it is not to be tampered with, it is not to be modified, it is not to be adjusted, it is not to be improved by the hands or the minds of men? Do we believe that we have a gospel of God's grace that alone saves? This is what we are considering as we come to this book of Galatians. We will have a hard time taking what Paul has to say in verses 6 through 10. A hard time grasping his approach and maybe the tenor of it and the words of it, unless we are prepared to understand that Paul understood that truth begins with a capital T. That there is such a thing as truth, the truth. Our culture does not believe that there is such a thing as truth with a capital T. We live in an age, and really it is not much different than really any other age. It seems to be accented from time to time. But we live in an age marked by what is known as relativism. That we can only know things in part. That we can only know truth in part. And that there is no such thing, or at least we cannot know, absolute truth with a capital T. We are frail, fallible creatures. And therefore it is very difficult for us to know what is truth. But Paul is not so mixed up as our culture is. Paul understands that the gospel, and this is what he's going to be speaking about, is not the sum of human reflections about God. It is not man's striving and working through his mind and his mental gyrations, trying to reach out and grasp the meaning of the divine. Paul understands that the gospel is a gift from God. It is from a God who is not marked by partial knowledge. It is from a God who knows all things, a God who has ordained all things, and a God who orders all of reality. In other words, He comes and He sets forth truth that comes from a capital G God with a capital T truth in it. The gospel is the truth of God. It's that transcendent, transforming truth that goes above all partial human knowledge, and it calls for absolute commitment. Now, we're going to consider that gospel. And that is what I want us to do. But I said we've got to understand that Paul does not look at truth with a small t, but a large t, because he has a God with a large G behind it. This is the great God who has brought the gospel to us. Now, it's interesting. We're not even yet to the specifics of the issues that are facing the churches at Galatia. We've been anticipating some of the difficulties which these churches are having and what prompts the letter. But we really don't even get into any of the specifics of what is really taking place before Paul lets us know why he is writing this letter. He is writing this letter, and we're given the idea of it from verses 6 through 10, because the heart of the gospel is at stake at Galatia. Whatever is taking place, Paul is concerned about the capital T truth of the capital G gospel. And this is really very obvious. We find it mentioned so many times in verse 6 that you're being led astray to a different gospel, which is not really another gospel, verse 7, but there are some who are distorting the gospel. And as I said before, if anybody preaches to you a different gospel than the gospel we preach, or if you hear somebody preaching a different gospel than the gospel you received, let him be accursed. It's all gospel. And what Paul sees at stake in the letter to the Galatians is the gospel, the understanding of the gospel. He is writing to these Galatians because there are some who have come in and are seeking to distort the gospel. They are seeking to adjust it, improve it, modify it, do whatever they want with their human understanding. But Paul says it is not to be messed with or tampered with. He's concerned about the gospel. And as he begins, you notice he begins in a certain sense, not very comfortably. He begins, as it were, in utter dismay. I'm amazed. The word is not the amaze of the surprise of delight. It's the surprise of dread. It's the surprise of disgust. It's the surprise that marked Jesus Christ when he was amazed at the unbelief of Israel. It is not that which he found pleasure in. It's something that really stuns him. Paul is stunned. Paul is shocked. What is happening at Galatia is nothing trivial. It's nothing that he can be indifferent about. Evidently, the saints in Galatia were complacent about whatever was taking place. They didn't seem to mind it, but Paul comes and immediately lets everybody know that he comes very concerned about the danger that is taking place. Either they're blind or they're oblivious to what is happening, but they're moving away from the gospel. The gospel is becoming distorted. And notice what he's amazed about, even. He's amazed that it's taking place so quickly, so soon. And it's hard to know how so soon what he's referring to. Is it so soon after they believed? Is it so soon after he himself preached it and they embraced it? Is it just so soon after embracing that gospel with a capital G, which was the truth with a capital T from the God of the capital G, after just embracing that, is it just that they quickly left that, were beginning to leave that profession? Or is it just so soon after Paul himself left, from after that apostolic influence which brought the gospel to them, and then the teaching and instruction and the establishing of officers in that church, was it just so soon after he left that they began to depart? Or was it so soon after these distorters came in? Well, really, we don't know. But Paul just says, so quickly, I'm stunned how quickly it's taken place. So soon, so soon, like Israel passing through the Red Sea and that watershed experience that Richard talked about, passing through the Red Sea, meeting God at the mountain of Sinai, so soon as Moses went up there to receive the tablets of God's law, so soon did they depart. So soon did they carve out for themselves an idol. So soon was it, even in the history of Israel, after Joshua brought them through into the land of promise, so soon after the death of Joshua and that generation that saw the works of God, so soon did they depart. So soon would be the message that would just resound through the history of Israel. So soon after the mercies and miracles and words of God's prophets, so soon did the people depart. So soon after receiving a faithful ministry did they go. And we could just repeat it throughout the history of the church. So soon after being established as a seminary in Pasadena, Fuller, on the basis of the inerrancy of the Word of God, so soon within a generation did it depart from a commitment to biblical inerrancy. So soon, churches after churches founded and established on biblical principles, so soon do they depart for the novelty and evangelical fads and schemes that are offered day after day. So soon, so soon, so soon, so soon. This is the concern, and he's stunned by it. The ministry was a mighty ministry throughout Galatia. You can read about it in Acts 13 and 14. There was a mighty ministry of the apostles, and there was a wonderful response. But so soon now, they were leaving those things so soon. So soon. And we will sing it, prone to wander. So soon do we drift. So soon do we become tired of truth. So soon do we become tired of the mundane struggles of living the Christian life by faith alone in Christ alone. So soon do we begin to depart because of our own impatient need to feed some foolish imagination? So soon do we go away because we're not experiencing the particular heights and levels of joy or pleasure that we think the gospel ought to bring us, or success. So soon do we depart. So soon if trouble comes, so soon if trial comes, so soon if difficulty comes for the sake of the gospel, do we go. And Paul is stunned at it. John Brown of Edinburgh said, "It is the partial apostasies of genuine Christians, the tendencies of even the enlightened and well-instructed saints of God to depart," he says, "that ought to convince us of the resident depravity of our own hearts." So soon, unless there is the continuous influence of the grace of the Spirit of God, so soon, unless there is the constant outward influence of a gospel ministry, so soon, if there is not that inward divine work and that outward appointed human work of exhortation, will we depart? So soon. And so he comes stunned. And he seeks to set their minds astray, and that is what this letter will do. He wants us to understand the gospel. I'm going to make four observations out of our text in verses 6 through 10 about the gospel. I've just kind of used the heading of no other gospel. That's what he says in verse 7, no other gospel. But let me begin with verse 6, and the heading will simply be this: a calling God and His saving grace. A calling God and His saving grace is found in no other gospel but ours. A calling God and His saving grace is found in no other gospel but the gospel that Paul preached. This is the reality of it. Notice what Paul says. Notice what he says. He sets out the reality of what is taking place if you go to another gospel, if you go to a different gospel. He calls it desertion of God. That is why he's so stunned. He sees the ramifications, he sees the implications, and he immediately links a faithfulness to the gospel with a faithfulness to the living God Himself. God and His gospel of grace are linked. And if you forsake one, you forsake the other. There is no way that you can detach God from the gospel or the gospel from God. He links them up here. Notice what he calls it. He says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him." It's desertion. Spiritual desertion. He uses a very strong word here. It's used in secular context of political rebellion or military desertion. It's the idea of being a traitor and a turncoat. It's speaking of changing sides. Changing loyalty or allegiance, it's going over to the other side. That's what he's saying. This is what you are doing. You're in the process of it. They would never even looked at it that way. No, these teachers came, they came in after you did, and all they really just said is, listen, yes, believing in Jesus is fine, but listen, you need to add a couple of things of your own to it. A few of your own efforts. If you really want to be accepted with God, if you really want to be in with God, if you really want to be a part of the family of God, then you need to add some extra things. Circumcision, we shall see, is one of them, and probably with the whole implication of just bringing yourself back under the Mosaic legislation in terms of its ceremonies and rituals and all of those kinds of things. Just a little bit more. But Paul says, no, that's not what's taking place. They would have said, defection, desertion? Come on, Paul, you're exaggerating the issue. You overstate the matter. We intend no defection. We intend no departure. We don't desire to renounce Christ. No, we've embraced Christ. The teacher said we can do that, provided we add our own works to it. But Paul exposes it for what it really is. They're on the brink of defection. He's seeking to lead them off from an awful detour. Because that's what's taking place. It's more than just trading one little idea for another idea. This is worse than being a political rebel or a military deserter. This is leaving God Himself. He says that's what you do. You are so quickly deserting Him. Notice how He refers to God, the one who called you by the grace of Christ. The one who called you. That what you are doing is not pleasing God. You're abandoning Him. You're forsaking Him. You're in the process right now, if you listen to this gospel and you begin to add something that men have told you to add to this gospel that I gave to you, what you are beginning to do is you are beginning to renounce and walk away from the God who by His own grace, sweetly, sovereignly, savingly, induced you, invited you, and drew you to Himself. That is what you are doing. You are in a certain sense just turning your back on the God who reached out of heaven by His gospel, through His Spirit, by the preaching of that grace, and brought you in to the forgiveness of sins, caused His Spirit to indwell you, brought you out of the present evil age, and made you His own sons. That is what you are doing. You're turning away from the one who effectually summoned you to life. You're turning away from His work and His person when you do this. It's not trivial, you see. It's not a light thing. Notice, it says it's by the grace of Christ. You're despising not only God, you're deserting not only Him who called you, Him who embraced you, He who summoned you, but you're also despising that grace. You're forgetting how and why you're even God's. Do you remember how and why you belong to Him now? Do you remember how and why you're forgiven? Do you remember how and why you have life in the Spirit now? Do you remember how and why it all came about? It all came about not by your doing. It all came about by His calling and by His doing and by His grace. That grace was declared already to you in verse 4. He gave Himself for our sins. There's nothing of you in that self-giving except your sin. That He might deliver you out of this present evil age according to the will of the Father. The only way that you were able to relate to God, the only way that you were able to come to God, the only way that you can stand with God and continue with God and expect to meet with God is by His grace. But if you take another gospel, you're turning your back on that God who calls and saves, and you're despising the very gracious principle by which you yourself are sustained. He'll say it again in chapter 5 and verse 4. He says, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. I mean, it's deserting God, it's despising grace, and it's cutting yourself off from Christ. That's pretty major. That's why he's shocked. That's why he's stunned. It's no light matter to go after a different gospel. Because to forsake this gospel is to forsake God Himself. It is to forsake His grace. It is to forsake His Son. Paul writes, it's almost as if he's writing in 2 Corinthians 11, 2. He says, I'm afraid for you. That just as the serpent deceived Eve with his craftiness, that you should be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. The simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. They're at a crossroads here, you see. They're in danger of jumping tracks, getting off the rail of free grace and getting onto the rail of human effort. And they're not parallel tracks. They don't go to the same place. The tracks are going opposite direction. They won't take you to God. One of the tracks, if it's human effort, if it's just a little bit of a different gospel, it may kind of look like it's on the same tracks. It may have the same name and maybe some of the little same signposts and maybe the same foundation, but it's leading you a different place. It's leading you away from God. It's leading you away from grace. It's leading you away from the Son. It's a different gospel. It's not the same. And so this is the very first thing that he wants to set forth for us. This is the first thing that he wants us to understand, that a calling God and a saving grace is found in no other gospel. But secondly, man-made revisions result in no other gospel. Man-made revisions, you can call them improvements, you can call them modifications, result in no other gospel. The reality is that there is no other gospel. There's only one good news. There is no other good news. And that is what he says basically in verse 7. He says it's, you're leaving God for a different gospel, which, verse 7, is really not another. Don't be mistaken. Don't think that it, because it takes the name of gospel, that it really is a gospel, that it really does deliver, that it really does promise life and inheritance and peace and pardon with the living God. It is not a gospel. It may go by the name of good news, but really it has no good news in it. It may sound like it, but it is no gospel. These glad tidings, these improved tidings that were being brought to them were really not news at all that was good. And he's alarmed at it. But he knows it isn't self-induced. He knows that these who are departing, even though they bear some responsibility for letting go of that gospel truth, he knows that there have been people that have induced them to do it. And he talks about those tamperers with the gospel. Notice, he says it's really not another, but there's some who are disturbing you. He doesn't name them. In fact, he doesn't name them through the rest of the letter. But he says, but we will see more of their work. But there's some that are disturbing you. They're unsettling you. They're rocking the boat of the church. They're basically leaving you in a certain sense full of doubt and alarms about your own spiritual condition before God. You heard the gospel initially and you found rest and peace and assurance in believing in that gospel. But now they come and say there's things that you need to do. And they're unsettling you. They're taking away your assurance. They're taking away your peace. They're causing doubts and it's bringing about a disturbance in the church. And how are they doing it? They're doing it by their distortion of the truth. They're turning the truth literally upside down. That is what's going on. Now it's interesting. It's interesting as we go through this book, and oftentimes as we're dealing with this, we almost have to deal almost prospectively, think of what's in the future and bring it back. But it does not appear that they were denying the uniqueness of Christ's person. It doesn't appear that they were denying that Jesus Christ was very God and also very man. They probably affirmed the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't appear that they were denying that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. It doesn't appear that they were denying that Jesus died a sacrificial death for sins. It doesn't appear that they were denying that Jesus Christ bodily and physically and visibly rose again and ascended into heaven. It does not appear that they denied that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, nor that he was the Savior, nor that he was the Lord. Nor does it appear that they denied that faith in him was necessary. Probably they affirmed all of those things that Paul himself affirmed, yet they said, we want to give you a fuller gospel. We want you to understand that there is more if you would enjoy the favor of God. More than what this God-man on the cross, risen and ascended, could do. There is more necessary for you to do. They offered their full gospel. Maybe something along these lines. You know, Paul, when he was with you and spoke about faith in Christ, did he tell you about circumcision? Did he tell you that the Jews had been practicing this for thousands of years? Did he tell you of the things which we ourselves had been observing for the purpose of giving pleasure to God and pleasing God? Did he tell you some of those things? Maybe he didn't, but we need to tell you about those things, especially if you want to be received into the community of God's people. If you really want to be fully accepted of God and admitted to His family, then you need to do this and this and this. You've made a fine beginning, and Paul's helped you to make that beginning, but there is more that is necessary if you would really find peace and acceptance with the living God. They're bringing that confusion about, and we will see the nature of that. But they were insisting, in fact, that circumcision was necessary or in addition to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as far as Paul was concerned, it was an assault upon God's grace. This is William Perkins, one of the Puritans, said it this way. He says, grace admits no partner or fellow. Grace won't have any partners. That is, in other words, the work of God, the free giving of God, the whole free giving of God will not have anything else added to it. Grace must be freely given in every way, or it is in no way grace. And that is what they were doing. Grace is a precious and sensitive, if we could just even speak of it in maybe material sense, it's a precious compound. But the minute you take something from earth, the minute you put man's idea to it, the minute you put man's hand into it, the minute you try to add man's effort to it, then you corrupt the whole compound. You undo the whole thing. Grace can't be modified. Grace can't be improved on. If you seek to modify or improve grace, you destroy it. And that is what takes place. As Calvin observed, anything that we add to the gospel is nothing more than smoke. But the problem with smoke is that it suffocates. And it will suffocate the gospel and it will asphyxiate the church. These little additions and these little enhancements, these little improvements that men were wanting to add to the grace of God were completely altering. Their tampering was messing up the grace of God. And it would become no grace at all. In truth, he says in verse 7 at the very beginning, there is no other gospel. There are not two ways of obtaining favor with God. There are, in fact, there's not 35 ways. There's not 36 ways. There's only one way to obtain favor with God. There's no pluralism here with Paul because there's no pluralism with God. God is not partial. God is willing to save all, but he saves all one way through the gospel of his grace. It is not really another. There may be more ways that present themselves as good ways, but they are no ways and they are byways. There's no, we might say it this way, there's no over-the-counter gospel for men. There's no generic variety. You know what? That's pretty precious. That's heavenly. Can I get the generic brand? Can I get kind of an artificially made brand? Can I get a man-made brand of the gospel? There is no man-made brand. There are no generic varieties. There's only one grace. There's only one gospel. But now notice in the third place in verses 8 and 9, men should receive and tolerate no other gospel. Men should receive and tolerate no other gospel. Well, they're so impressive. Boy, they bring the whole history of the Jewish traditions with them. They sound so scholarly. They look so impressive. Notice what Paul says. It doesn't make any difference who brings a different gospel. He takes the hypothetical case in verse 8 and then he takes the real case in verse 9. He says, let me suggest to you a hypothetical. The way that you're to respond to anybody that brings a different gospel. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to or beyond, really that's almost the idea, or besides what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. He says, I, Paul, the apostle, if I bring to you a different version than what I brought to you before, if I bring a changed version, if I bring a different version, he says, no, well, maybe not even me. If some glorious celestial being, be Gabriel or Michael, just come flittering out of heaven and in a glorious, bright, blinding appearance, bring to you a different gospel than the one which I preach to you. And we can add it. We can say, if some renowned seminary professor and scholar who has written thousands and thousands of treatises on the gospel should bring to you and suggest to you and publish through the publishing houses a different kind of gospel than the gospel that I preach to you,
Or if a widely read and popular author should declare to you a different gospel, or if a dearly beloved and renowned Bible teacher, greatly used of God, should bring a different gospel than the gospel that I bring to you, if he looks so scholarly, so wonderful, written all kinds of commentaries, and he should bring a different gospel than the gospel that I brought to you. See, that's ridiculous. Would somebody do that? Paul says, listen, I'm just setting it out. If somebody brings a different gospel than the one I preached to you at the very beginning, he says, let him be accursed. Let him be literally anathema. Let him be devoted to destruction under the judgment of God. For that is what he is if he tampers and plays with the truth of the gospel. He's subject to destruction. That's what he's saying. Paul, that's not very politically correct. I mean, this doesn't sound, you know, you're really not celebrating diversity, are you? No. Paul is not into diversity where the content of the gospel is concerned. Does this seem too hard to you? Does Paul seem, Paul, come on, back off. But we would understand it in maybe another realm. What would you think? And I know what you would think of some supposed physician who himself is offering a polluted version of some vaccine to cure terminal patients. That basically, yes, there is a vaccine that would bring a cure for these terminal patients, but this particular physician comes and all, he's scholarly, graduated from the great medical schools, but he's bringing something that has been corrupted and perverted and presented as that which will be of help, which will be of no help at all. What would you think of such a person? Well, what a fine physician. Would any think that way? No one would think that way. But listen, there is nothing more serious than your soul. Your physical body and some false physician is one thing, but your eternal soul and the truth by which your soul can be saved is wholly another. Just jack it up an infinite fold, and you will understand why Paul himself would pronounce an anathema on anybody who would take the precious content of truth which God himself by himself has set forth for men by which they can be saved. And if anybody, however wonderful and great he would pervert that, then Paul says, let him be an anathema. Paul says, whether it's an apostle or whether it's an angel, no matter how lofty a man's privilege, how great his calling, how glorious his being, if he brings something different, if he begins to take and mess with a tampered gospel, then have nothing to do with him. Error is error, no matter who says it. And the gospel that Paul preaches isn't because he's some kind of fanatic who thinks he has a corner on truth. No, he's a man who is preaching the truth not because it's his idea, but because God has given it to him. And that's why he preaches it. It's not true because Paul preached it. It is true because God gave it to Paul to preach. It is the way in which men are saved. What Paul says, and this is what we have to heed, is that there has to be a zero tolerance for another gospel. No tolerance. Because it is death. Are you going to tolerate a message that will leave men bound in their iniquities? Are you going to tolerate a message that will leave men remaining under the curse of the law? Are you going to tolerate a message that will bring men the idea that they have some peace with God when the wrath of God still abides on their heads because they have not received the message of His grace through His Son alone? Will you tolerate that? Would you tolerate it? How could you? You can't meddle with the gospel. Paul says, I don't care who the messenger is. What I care about is the message. And we remember that, don't we? We remember, as it were, in Philippi, Paul himself was still in a Roman jail, and he's talking about men preaching Christ out of envy, not to seek the salvation of men, but just simply to kind of just stick it in Paul's face. He's bound up, but they can preach Christ. But what does Paul? He never anathematizes those men. Paul never says, let them be anathema. No, he says, listen, even though they have wrong motives, even though they preach Christ to spite me, yet they preach Christ and I rejoice. But let a man mess with the gospel. Let him distort it, whatever his motive is, however well-intentioned, however brilliant he may be, but if he messes with that content of the gospel, let him be anathematized. I'm not saying this. I am saying this. But I am saying this not because I've got a chip on my shoulder. I'm saying this because the Word of God declares it. This is what he's concerned about. And now he comes to the real situation in verse 9. He used as kind of a hypothetical in 8, but now he comes to the real situation. He says, as we have said before, do you remember, he says, do you remember when I was with you, I warned you about these things in advance. I told you that men will come and they will try to present something different to you. Men will try to prey on your natural fleshly tendency to be able to say, I've got something to do with the salvation of my soul. There's some merit in me. There's some effort in me that God himself will accept. I told you that it's going to happen. I told you that men will want to come and tweak and tamper with the truth that salvation is by God alone. I told you that there are men who come in and say, listen, we're going to offer you a salvation if you just bring a drop of your personal merit, or if you bring a breath of your own human effort, and you'll be able to add it to the work of Christ. I told you this would take place. Don't you remember it? And so I say again now, here is what I told you, and now I'm going to say it to you again. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, not which I preach now, but which you received. You received that gospel. You received God's grace. You recognized that you could bring nothing to the table of God's righteousness. You could bring nothing to please God. You had to rest wholly, your whole soul, on Christ himself and what he has done. You received that. He says now, if somebody preaches another gospel, and that's what's going on, he repeats it again, let him be damned. No tolerance. I will not have you be tolerant to anyone who is preaching a false gospel that brings a false hope that leaves men still in the bondage of their sin and under iniquity. There's no tolerance, saints. No tolerance. That's really what he's saying. It's almost like it may not be that Paul is pronouncing a curse upon them. He's maybe just simply saying, listen, if a man tampers, that's what he's under. He's under the judgment and curse of God for playing with the gospel. But then you say, well, listen, does anybody want to listen to a man under the curse of God? Does anybody want to embrace a false gospel? That's really what he's saying. Who in the world would want to embrace the message of one devoted to doom? G. Gresham Machen observed long time ago in his own controversies in the 30s. He says, Paul was intolerant about the content of the message, but tolerant about the personality of the messengers. But then he goes on, he says, the modern church is tolerant about the message, but intolerant about the personality of the messengers. He just says we've just flipped it. What we can't stand is preachers that aren't just friendly and have quiet talks about God. We don't care what they do with the message of grace. You know, that we can play with. But listen, if the preacher's going to be anything, he better be a person of personality. That's the idea. Isn't that it? You see pastors on book jackets. You see them on book tables. You see them on posters and everything else. Their big smiling face on stuff, you know, God wants your best now. But he says, listen, don't look for improvements and don't accept any substitutes. The message is more crucial than the messenger.
But that begs this question. Do you know what the message is? Do you know what the gospel is? Do you understand it? Because that is the point. If somebody comes and brings a different gospel, would you know it? Would you understand it? Would you be able to discern that this is different from what I received? This is different from what Paul preached. This is different from what God declared. And say, basically, this man, no matter how sweet he sounds, no matter how erudite he sounds, no matter how big his resume is and his book table is, I will not tolerate him at all. Intolerance is a virtue in this case. James Denny, in his excellent work done at the beginning of the 19th century on the death of Christ, said this, "As there is only one God, so there can only be one gospel. If God has really done something in Christ on which the salvation of the world depends, and if he has made it known, then it is a Christian duty to be intolerant of everything which ignores, denies, or explains it away. The man who perverts it is the worst enemy of God and men." We need to be wise. Billy Graham, who has been used much of God in the past, in his own personal biography, talked about his policy of cooperation. And he said this, and I tell you at the outset, it's unfortunate. I don't think it's wise. He says, if a man accepts the deity of Christ and living for Christ to the best of his knowledge, if that's his doctrine, the deity of Christ and living for Christ to the best of his knowledge, I intend to have fellowship with him in Christ. The problem is, he would be having fellowship with the false teachers at Galatia. They probably declared the deity of Christ and living to the best of your ability. The ECT, the Evangelicals and Catholics together, made their awful statement in 1994, and there were all kinds of men who signed and ascribed to that. But they basically said this, "All who accept Christ as Lord and Savior are brothers and sisters in Christ." Again, my dear friends, the Galatian false teachers would be able to join that accord. We have to be discerning, and we have to be intolerant when we discern that there is a different gospel. Finally, the fourth point is this. God is pleased. God is pleased and Christ is served by no other gospel. God is pleased and Christ is served by no other gospel. He sets forth his motives in verse 10. He has said some hard words. And it's probably, people are wondering, what in the world is coming out of this guy's pen? Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? It's rhetorical. It's a rhetorical punch. Who do you think I'm serving? Who do you think I'm trying to live for? Do you think I'm trying to please men? Because obviously you say this isn't going to be man-pleasing. This isn't going to have all the favor of men. But maybe they were thinking of Paul and just thinking of his ministry. We know what you're doing, Paul. You're playing up to the Gentiles. We understood the burden and demands which our religion placed upon us, but now here you come. You offer Jesus Christ and that's it. You basically let down the walls. You lower the standard. You lower the bar so that the Gentiles can come in without having to be conformed to some kind of Jewish practice or ceremony. You want to make it easy for men to be saved. You're a man pleaser. Well, you can probably see, even as he's speaking to the Galatians, that probably is out already not very worthy statement at all. I mean, who are you playing up to, Paul? And you know, we remember Paul, don't we? Paul himself would declare in a later letter that he became all things to all men. That he would restrict his liberty in some cases and that he would exercise it in others. But whatever he did, being all things to all men, as even as he says in 1 Corinthians 10, 32 and 33, I do all things to please men. But it was never at the expense of the gospel. It was always for the sake of the gospel. His apparent inconsistencies were always consistent with the gospel that he preached, that men may be saved.
It was never at the expense of gospel truth. He would accommodate himself to men, but he would never accommodate the gospel. He would, as it would be, all things to all men, but the gospel would always be one thing. God's free grace deliveries. But he doesn't leave it in doubt. He says, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Man pleasing and Christ pleasing are mutually exclusive. You can't be a Christ-serving man and a God-pleasing man at the same time. You can't serve the two masters. Men pleasers are seldom martyrs or good ministers. John Eadie said, no one can serve Christ who makes his study to be popular with men. The regulative principle of Paul basically is to serve Christ at all costs by preaching Christ as all sufficient. That's the regulative principle of a faithful ministry. I serve Christ at all costs, preaching Christ as all sufficient for men who would believe upon him. I have an eye, basically, what he says is just for one. I'm not looking at men. When I think of what I must say, I am listening only to God, thinking only of Christ, considering only his capital T truth. What he wants is what I want. What he wants me to say is what I say to men. And that's a lesson for faithful ministers. It's a lesson for any of us who would have the gospel. Our task, first, is not to be friendly. Now, I'm not saying we're not to be friendly. That's not our first task. The first task of the faithful is to be faithful. The first task is to hold that message out correctly. Yes, we can hold it out winsomely. We can hold it out ourselves in a certain manner, trying to be all things to all men, trying to understand their situation, and in a certain sense, maybe accommodating and adjusting ourselves to their situation. But we will never twist, we will never tamper with the very truth by which alone men will be saved. We are not to preach a gospel that men like. We are to preach a gospel that men need. We're to preach the gospel that God himself has given. And it's a sad reality, and most of you know it, that men do not like to hear what they really need. I mean, the gospel is the most wonderful truth in the world, isn't it? I mean, it's the most wonderful thing. Come and buy without money and without price. Come and take hold of the mercies and the blessings and the favor and the promises and the hope and the glory and the greatness of the living God. Come and receive. On what terms do I do it? On the terms of recognizing that there is nothing that you can bring, but simply to Christ you must cling. Amen. That he has done it all. Isn't that wonderful news? Isn't that great news? I mean, wouldn't you? Well, you have, haven't you? But men don't like it. Because it humbles them. Because it crushes them. Because it tells them that there is nothing that they can bring. It tells them that they are so helpless and hopeless in and of themselves that there is nothing they can do morally, religiously, intentionally, whatever it may be, to work themselves up into the favor of God, but cast themselves humbly as wretches, sinful wretches, upon the mercy of a righteous God. But God is gracious. And we can't twist it. We can't round it off. We can't just kind of dance around the issue of man's sin. We can't just kind of prance around the issue that man in sin is under the judgment and wrath and condemnation of that holy God. Men must understand how wonderful that gospel is. And they will understand it when they understand how unwonderful they are. We can't try to package the gospel. Men are sinners, not consumers. We've got to bring them that which God himself has prepared. Men need the grace of Christ, not just simply to feel good about themselves until they go to the grave. Because I will tell you, if they feel good about themselves when they go to the grave without the grace of the gospel, then they will feel very bad about themselves on the other side. Derek Thomas has written these words. The gospel has a shape that is certain and fixed. It brooks no tampering. Truth exists and truth matters. The gospel is not a matter of personal preferences. Rather, the word that comes from God is double-edged, a word of salvation and rescue for those who believe it, and a word of condemnation for those who reject it or tamper with it. You see, that's the option that is presented right now to every single hearer here. This is the word of life. This is the way of grace and peace and pardon with the living God. You receive it, and you are forgiven and brought into the favor of God. You are made the sons and daughters of the living God. You sit and you sit in judgment on it and you reject it and you continue under the condemnation and judgment of God. God is merciful. He sets out this gospel. If God had not given you a gospel, there'd be none of us saved in this building this morning. It is all of His grace. It is all of His mercy. All by the work of His Son. All by believing. It is a wonderful gospel. We have no other gospel but the one that God has given to us. May God give us the grace as a people to preach it and to hear it and to receive no other. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, may we realize and may we prize your precious truth, your gospel, your holy and free, gracious way of saving sinners like us. Lord, not through any efforts of our own, but wholly through the person and through the efforts and through the merits and through the sacrifice and through the rising again of your Son, Jesus Christ. He who gave himself for us that he might rescue us from this present evil age, all according to your plan. Oh God, may we not tamper with it. May we not play with it. May every single one of us here believe in that Son and trust in His finished and completed work for all our favor and acceptance with God. Lord, leave none here at peace who are not really at peace. Lord, let them be unsettled. God, let them find no joy until they find their joy and peace in you. Lord God, we ask it for their soul's sake. Father, may you encourage your people. May you help us to be a people who understand what the gospel is. A people who will know the difference when a false gospel comes, and that we ourselves would not be, as it were, tolerant of that which would bring and keep men in eternal destruction and loss. Oh, Father, help us. We know that the only gospel which pleases you and serves Christ is that which we have in your truth, in your word. That which we find in Galatians 1:4. God, may we never forget it. In Jesus' name, amen.